to worship with you, and it's my joy now to preach for us today. We're continuing in our sermon series on the Gospel of John, which we're calling Signs of Life. And Jeff preached last week on the testimony of John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And our story this morning picks up right where we left off, just after we learn of the Christ who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the very Son of God. So let's turn our attention to the text. We'll be looking at John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. I'll read it for us now. It's printed in the order of worship, or you can follow along in a pew Bible if you'd like. John 1, starting in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is God's word given to us for our good. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to gather together this morning to sing to you and pray to you and hear from you. We come to you now and we ask that you would speak to us through your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you quiet our hearts, Lord, and teach us again to hope in Christ, your Son, our life. Send your Spirit now, Lord, to help us walk in a more joyful obedience. It's our only hope, and so we pray in Christ's name that you would do it. Amen. We have a deep desire to share our love, right? We all know that we want to love and to be loved, but there's also, I think, an intimate longing within us to share the very things we love, right? To love them together with someone else. If you go to the Grand Canyon on a crisp fall morning as the sun is just rising, right, there's a beauty there that calls out to you. And in that kind of moment, it's not uncommon to want to turn to someone next to you and point and say, "Do you see that? Do you see what I'm looking at?" And of course they see it. You know they see it. I mean, they're there at the Grand Canyon with you to do the exact same thing that you're doing, to behold the beauty of it. Of course they see it. But that desire to call out to them, to make sure that they're seeing it, is a yearning for this joint attention. It's a desire to share our love. Right? When we're there with someone whom we love and who loves us, and we have this strong desire to love something together, to share a mutual love. And this is not unlike the way that God himself is love. As the Father loves the Son, and they together share in their love of the Holy Spirit. We all have a deep desire to share our love. Our text this morning is an invitation to come and see. It's an invitation over and over and over again to share in Christ's love. In John's gospel, it is the calling of the first disciples. And in their call is ours too, that we might all come and see the mysterious glory of Jesus Christ. That has been and continues to be my prayer for us in our time together today. So we'll move through the passage now, sort of noticing things here and there as we go. And we'll think of what it teaches us about Christ, about faith, and about our shared love together. And at the end, the hope is that we'll see the grace which always stands as an invitation for us to come and see. Our story starts the day after the text we looked at last week, when John the Baptist bore witness to Christ. And again today, he's doing the exact same thing. Look at verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John can't help himself. All he can do is bear witness to the beauty of Christ. Behold him. Look at him. He has to testify. He can't resist. Look at the Lamb of God. In these early chapters of John, Jesus is called a lot of things, right? He's the Word made flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He is the Christ. But here, John calls him the Lamb of God, just as he did in last week's text. It's interesting to note, actually, that Lamb of God is not an Old Testament name. I mean, there's lambs in the Old Testament, right? So we can understand what it means. But this is the first time in Scripture that that phrase appears as a title. Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And John bears witness to this in front of his two disciples. And in verse 37, they immediately follow Christ. It's kind of told in an unremarkable way, right? Sort of matter of fact. They just hear John, and then they follow Jesus. It's not really a dramatic conversion. And really, the next few verses sort of stay in this simple storytelling mode. Jesus asks them what they are seeking, and they ask back, "Well, where are you staying?" And Jesus tells them, "Come, and you will see." So they come with him, and they see where he is staying, and they end up staying with him for that day. For it was about the 10th hour, about 4 p.m., right? Nothing crazy here. Nothing that we would really think of as supernatural. Nothing that's all that remarkable in it. And this, I think, might be the first lesson for some of us today. Some of us have unremarkable testimonies in one sense. There's nothing all that crazy about the way we came to follow Jesus. Nothing that really seems supernatural about it. Maybe we grew up Christian, or one of our friends invited us to a college ministry, or once on a whim we started reading a Bible that someone gave us a few years back. In any case, there's nothing that feels all that radical about it. It feels more normal or plain, almost expected. And we'll come back to this later in the sermon, but for now, let's just notice that there's room for this kind of conversion in Scripture. There's nothing deficient about it. There's nothing about it that excludes you from God's great drama of salvation. Some of us were just saved in a subtle way, around 4 o'clock in the afternoon one day, because we found ourselves staying with Christ. And as our story continues, we learn that one of these two disciples was Andrew. And in verse 41, Andrew goes to find his brother, and he tells him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. We have found the Anointed One." Andrew's brother was Simon Peter. So So Andrew tells Simon, we have found the Messiah. And in verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and knows him and says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Cephas and Peter are both words that mean rock. And Matthew records the story when Jesus tells Peter that upon him, upon this rock, I will build my church. And like Abram becoming Abraham, Simon becoming Peter signifies a new identity for him to grow into, one that is strong and secure like a rock. But this, too, is sort of an unremarkable conversion. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's definitely grace at play here. Sometimes, in fact, family members are the hardest ones to talk to about these sorts of things. So in one sense, the fact that Peter is led to Christ by Andrew is notable, but in another sense, the whole thing kind of reads in a matter-of-fact way. And it's not like this is some minor character in the story. This is Peter, the rock of the church. Peter, the one who will later deny Christ three times before being restored in grace. And his conversion just sort of happens because his brother Andrew wanted to bring him to Jesus. Okay, so far we have three disciples. Two that came from John the Baptist, Andrew, and one who is not named. Some scholars speculate that it might be John, the beloved disciple, the one who authored this text. And then Andrew brought his brother Peter along. And our story sort of continues in this matter-of-fact manner. Verse 43, Jesus decides to go to Galilee, finds Philip, and says, follow me. We learn that Philip is from the same town as Andrew and Peter, but that's all we're told. And immediately, Philip goes to find Nathanael. And Philip tells him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Again, I think it's important in this passage to track with the different titles that are attributed to Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's Rabbi. He's the Christ. And here, he's the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. But he's also just Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael hears Philip say this, and his immediate response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Actually, in the original language, it fronts Nazareth for emphasis, like this, like Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? Right? It's not exactly the town where you'd expect someone special to come from. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel that deals with this. In the first two chapters of Matthew, when Jesus is an infant, right, sort of the Christmas passages that we preach, there's all these things that happen to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, right, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he fled to Egypt, that other male children were slaughtered. All these things are said to be done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. And most of these passages quote the Old Testament texts that predicted them. But at the end of chapter 2, it says that Joseph took Jesus and went and lived in Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The difficulty here is that this is never prophesied. There is no Old Testament text quoted here because there's no Old Testament text that says Jesus will be called a Nazarene. So what's going on here? Was Matthew wrong? Did he get something wrong? No, I don't think so. While it's true that there's no prophecy that says Jesus will be called a Nazarene, what is meant by that phrase is absolutely foretold in the Old Testament. Speaking of Christ, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When Matthew says that it was prophesied that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, he means that it was predicted that the Messiah would be someone who was overlooked, who was not impressive. who appeared mediocre at best. And this is Nathanael's immediate objection to Philip. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is really the first point of conflict in our passage. Everyone else just hears and believes, but Nathanael is hesitant. Nathanael resists. And Philip does not argue with this. He does not engage in the debate. He does not try to convince Nathanael that, yes, in fact, something good can come from Nazareth. He does none of that. All he does is extend the invitation. Come and see. Nathanael, just come and see for yourself. So he does. And in verse 47, as Nathanael approaches, Jesus sees him and praises him as a true Israelite, one of integrity and honesty. But Nathanael does not immediately receive the compliment. Instead, he asks what we would all ask. How do you know me? If we walk up to someone and they immediately start singing praises, we grow a little suspicious of that. It doesn't mean much to us because they don't know who we really are. How do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And here, in a sentence, is the grace of Christ. So far in the passage, everyone has believed easily. It's been very matter of fact, seemingly unremarkable conversions. But Nathanael is having some difficulty. And Jesus tells him that before Philip even called him, when he was under the fig tree, Jesus saw him. I saw you, Nathanael. Some of us might wonder about the significance of the fig tree. I was kind of curious about it, so I did some digging this week. I found that early Christian interpreters like Augustine and even as late as Aquinas think that being under the fig tree might signify being under the shadow of death, under the curse of sin. As Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden and covered with fig leaves, so too we all find ourselves under the fig tree in a way, in the same state as they were. And it's here that Christ sees us. At the same time, some more contemporary scholars like Craig Keener or Joanne Brandt note that there's a Jewish tradition of interpretation that talks about how Israelites often studied the Torah under the trees. So here, Christ sees Nathanael as he studies Torah, as he seeks the face of God. Right? Both of these readings are sort of compelling to me for different reasons. But everyone who interprets this passage, whether in the 4th century or the 21st century, everyone realizes that the symbolism of the fig tree is not the main point of the passage. Whatever it represents, or even if it represents nothing at all, the point is that Christ saw Nathanael. When he was under the fig tree, before Nathanael was aware of it, Christ saw him. What a remarkable instance of grace. So remarkable, in fact, that when Nathanael hears Christ say this, he cries out in response, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. All of his defensiveness is left behind as he sees Christ for who he is, the one who first saw him. The only proper response to this kind of heavy grace is honest praise. Some of us have believed Christ easily. It was not much of a challenge for us. It was rather matter of fact. We just sort of heard and believed, like Andrew and Peter and Philip. But for some others of us, this is not the case. We have not believed Christ easily. It's a challenge for some of us. We have heard, but we do not believe immediately. We have some hesitations. This is something I've been sharply aware of this week as I thought about this sermon. In fact, it's something I've been thinking about for longer than that. Because there are many people I love, people in this room and beyond, who are finding their faith very fragile at the moment. They're finding it difficult to believe Christ. They're having a hard time receiving his grace. The reasons for this are innumerable and very personal. And there are more than I could list. Some of us find it difficult to believe because we find the whole story a little suspect, like it's a bit too neat or too good to be true or a little too much like a fairy tale. Some of us find it difficult to believe because there's a lot of suffering in this world. And if there's really a good and powerful God in control of this, then we've got some questions for him. Some of us find it difficult to believe because that suffering is not out there in the world, but right here in our own hearts and lives, as those we love, or perhaps we ourselves are physically sick or in emotional anguish or in financial distress. Some of us find it difficult to believe because of the lives of other Christians. We've experienced abuse in the church, or we wrestle with the hypocritical lives that are just common enough to raise some questions. Or we find that it doesn't seem to make all that much of a difference whether or not someone is in fact a Christian. For these reasons, among others, among much more personal reasons, some of us find it difficult to believe in Christ. Before this sermon, when you were under the fig tree, Christ saw you. Christ sees you. Your faith might be fragile in this season. It might be difficult to see Christ at the moment. It might be impossible. But he sees you in grace. Whatever fig tree you find yourself under, Christ sees you there, and his heart will always be for you, surrounded in mercy and burning with love. Some of us feel more like Philip. Others of us are more like Nathaniel. We might go back and forth between the two, sometimes finding it very easy to believe and other times not so much. Whatever the case, Christ sees all of us, and he has even more good news to share. Look at verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Christ calls us all, each very personally, and this is a kind of grace. He sees us under our various fig trees. But that's not the whole story. There's more than that going on here. Christ reminds us we will see greater things than these. We will see sin forgiven and pain healed. We will see the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy be cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news proclaimed to the poor. We will see heavenly things, apocalyptic things, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This imagery comes from the passage in Genesis that Dan read for us, right? Jacob dreamed of a ladder with angels ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Christ takes this imagery, along with the figure of the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, and he says, "This is about me. I myself am the gate of heaven. And you, Nathaniel, will see heaven opened up. And you, Andrew, and Peter, and Philip, will see greater things than these. we will all see greater things than these. For when he comes, the valleys will rise to greet him and the hills will bow down. The trees will clap their hands and the mountains will melt as heaven and nature sing, as we our songs employ together with the heavenly chorus to sing that he is the Christ, the heavenly gate, and he will lift us up. John's gospel gives us many signs of life. And at the end of the book, he tells us that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are stories all over this gospel of people coming to Christ and receiving life. Our story this morning shows us some of the different ways that people come to him. Some of us come because somebody else bore witness. Behold, the Lamb of God. Some of us come because our brothers told us about him, or our friend did. Some of us come because Christ himself called us, speaking today as he ever and will be. Some of us come because he saw us under the fig tree. For all of us, he remains the one gate, the one who will show us heaven opened. Discipleship is many things. It involves the whole of our lives. One thing this passage highlights is the common love that the disciples have of Christ. As soon as they come to love him, they want to share that love too. They want to turn to those alongside them and ask, "Do you see that? Do you see what I'm looking at?" Because it's a beauty too infinite to keep to ourselves. When the two disciples asked Christ where he was staying, he said, "Come and you will see." When Nathanael resisted Philip's good news, Philip's response was just that very same invitation. Come and see. And that invitation still stands for us today, as it always does. A call for us to come and see. And when we come in grace, we will learn that Christ saw us first under the fig tree. And indeed, we will see greater things than these. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.